1 Peter chapter 5, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. If you like message titles, I've entitled this, In Expectation of the Shepherd's Return. Peter has taken us on a journey in this epistle, and you know it was written to struggling believers in what is modern-day northwestern Turkey, and Peter wanted to encourage these believers to live full on for Jesus, even though they were facing difficulty, growing persecution, and lots of trials and lots of suffering. And he starts out at the beginning of Peter regarding the glorious and tremendous and awesome salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, reminding the believers of truly what we have. And then he moved on to how the believer is to be submitted to the Lord, and in a number of areas in our life, and even regarding submission and regarding suffering, just because you're going through suffering and difficulty or persecution, it doesn't remove us from the demands that Scripture places upon us. And then finally, Peter brings us to this final exhortation in chapter 5, particularly regarding leaders and then the whole body of Christ. And so when you look at 1 Peter, you have to realize that Peter most likely did not think he was going to write 2 Peter. He didn't write 1 Peter and then start. He didn't know. I mean, he's writing around 64 AD. James the Apostle is dead, having been slain by Herod around 44 AD. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. Matthew was martyred around 60 AD. Peter was well aware of Paul's journeys and the difficulties and adventures and persecution that he faced. So he realized that this call to be someone promoting the kingdom of God wasn't an easy call, just from Paul's adventures and all that he was going through. And so in Peter's mind, this was the last letter. This was the only letter. And this passage is directed towards leaders and then the church. And so you understand that him thinking, this is probably the last letter that I'm going to write to the church, specifically these suffering Christians in northwest Turkey, right, in Asia, but then also to the broader church at this time. He's thinking, this is it. And so you get this sense of him pouring out his heart. And this passage, like I mentioned in verses 1 through 4, it's directed towards leaders in the church. And whenever you attend church, wherever you attend church, this is what the congregation should demand of its leaders. While pastors, elders, and leaders are not perfect, this should be a well-traveled passage in their Bibles and should be their goal and marching orders. But this is also directed to, as this is directed to church leaders, there are clear principles in this passage for us all, okay? So listen, just because you're not in official church leadership or you wouldn't consider yourself a leader at all, you can't check out this morning. God's children, listen, are to be leaders who shine the bright light of his kingdom to the world as an unhidden torch, a city on a hill. So we're all leaders in one way or another. So if you're a single woman or a single guy, married with kids, grown kids, grandkids, young adult, seasoned adult, there are powerful lessons for us here to be sure. If you remember Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commissioned us all to go into all the world and make disciples and teach people everything that Jesus taught. So in particular, this passage, it teaches us almost the how we are to go about making disciples, how we're to go about investing into other people. And when you tend to other people, you are investing into them. And this passage is important. And so you know that when you lead others and invest in others, there's an exhortation that comes, there's an encouraging that comes into them, but there's also the element where we're examples to them, right? These three things, the three E's of leadership. And this morning we're going to look at these leadership principles that we find in verses 1 through 3 in particular. So number one, And we'll go through these again if you're a note taker. But number one, exhortation must come from a place of humility. Number two, encouragement must be based on the Bible. Number three, the example we set forth must be based on Jesus. And then I will have a fourth point from verse four, but we'll talk about that even momentarily. Peter ends this passage with the truth regarding, he ends the previous chapter with the truth regarding suffering and God's faithfulness in the midst of it. Okay, so verse 19 of chapter 4, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So he's really at the pinnacle of his passage on suffering, and he's telling us that we shouldn't have any problem committing our souls to the Lord because of his faithfulness. And so we should have no reservation in committing ourselves to our faithful Creator in the midst of difficulty and suffering and persecution. That's the pinnacle of where he has been going regarding suffering. And then he moves on to these final exhortations. Verse 1 of chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So number one, exhortation must come from a place of humility. Exhortation has to come from a place of humility. And something you need to understand too is that this passage is written in light of verse 4. Verse 4 is where Peter is getting his unction and his motivation from. And here's what verse 4 says. It says, When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so verses 1 through 3 are written in light of verse 4 where he says, Jesus is coming back. I love that. The chief shepherd is coming back. And so this is on his mind. This is in his heart as he's passionately pouring out this, what he probably thought was the last letter that he's writing to believers. And so Peter wants them to know what godly leadership should look like in light of the soon return of Jesus. And it reminds us of the duty of the Christian leader and the discipler that just because we're persecuted, just because we're suffering, just because we're going through a difficult time, it does not release us from these duties and living like Jesus. Because ultimately, these are traits of Jesus. The leader should exemplify these traits, but really, if they're traits of Jesus, then all of us should exemplify them, correct? So this is from Peter. This letter is from Peter. We know this. A man chosen to be a part of Jesus's earthly ministry as a disciple. Not just as a disciple, but part of his inner circle. Clearly part of early church leadership, even, in the book of Acts. But we know that Peter wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. Very early on in the Gospels, we realize that Peter was impulsive, quick to speak, quick to open his mouth, only to insert his foot. He had foot and mouth disease, so to speak, and we know this. His name is mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone else's except for Jesus. And other than Jesus, Peter speaks the most in the Gospels. Jesus spoke the most to Peter more than to any other individual. Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. But then Peter confessed Jesus more boldly than any of the other disciples. But then he also denied Jesus more forcefully than any other disciple. Jesus praised Peter more than any of the other disciples. And then also Jesus addressed Peter as Satan. Remember that? At one point he said, get behind me, Satan. You have earthly mentality. Ouch. I mean, could you imagine if your boss called you Satan? You know, that'd be like, you're fired. Well, why did Jesus say it like that? Why did he speak so forcibly? It's because Peter was trying to argue with Jesus, which is not a good thing to do, but he was trying to say that Jesus wasn't going to go to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord. And so Peter is being rebuked by Jesus, and he's using forceful language saying, Peter, the idea of me not going to the cross for the sins of mankind is satanic, because this is the plan of God. All of that said, can we admit, and do we not know, that Peter had a big heart for the Lord? He was impetuous, but he had a big heart for the Lord. He was the first to boldly declare Jesus in Matthew 16, 16 as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When many were offended and left Jesus, he said to the disciples, are you guys going to leave me too? And you remember what Peter answered? He said in John 6, 68, you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter was bold, but he often let his words get ahead of him. Peter told Jesus, even if all of the other disciples left him, he said, I will never leave you. Even if all of these forsake you, I will never forsake you. He said, I'm ready to go to prison with you, Jesus. I'm ready to go to the death, Jesus. Well, Jesus predicted to Peter that he would deny him, right? In Mark 14, 31, Peter said, but I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me. When the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And we know the history. The rooster crowed, Peter realizes his sin of pride and letting his words get ahead of him, and he leaves this courtyard of the high priest weeping bitterly. And isn't it true, from the world's perspective, his career is over. He's done. His future as an apostle or a leader is over. He shot himself in the foot, so to speak. Both feet, multiple times. But the church, we should be so glad that the God that we serve is the God of second chances, amen? And third chances, and fourth chances, and on and on. Now, that doesn't mean that we sin intentionally, but when we do stumble, we have an advocate, and we have grace given to us. You know, Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Praise God for that. But then also, when we realize what grace is all about, in Titus, we find that grace teaches us to do what? Deny ungodliness. And so if grace is actually in our lives and functioning biblically, then we're becoming more and more godly, less and less fleshly, more and more like Christ, and less like the world. Okay? So this is what Peter experienced. This is the history and what he personally experienced, and this is what he's writing from. Okay? And we find out that Jesus made sure that Peter was aware of his resurrection. Do you remember that? When Jesus said to some of the women, he said, make sure you tell Peter too. Because he maybe was on the outs with the other disciples and the group. And then we read in the Gospels that Jesus appeared to Peter privately. We don't know when on, but Jesus appeared to Peter privately, and then later on, he was restored publicly on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it really reveals to us that as people, we're needy. And we relate to Peter, don't we? We laugh and we kind of joke about, oh, that's just Peter, but he represents us, doesn't he? Well, I'll tell you, a needy group in the body of Christ, and I'll just freely admit this, is pastors. We're really needy. And Chuck Swindoll put it like this. He said, pastors are imperfect shepherds leading imperfect sheep. Okay, you're in this too. In the service of a perfect God who has a perfect plan. Okay? So when we look at Peter's exhortation to the church, to us, to these struggling believers, he does so from a place of humility. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, I am a fellow elder. I'm a fellow leader. The word and concept of elder came originally from the Jewish culture. Back in Exodus, chapters 3 and 12 and 19, we have the elders of Israel. And they were leaders. It was someone who had maturity and wisdom more than someone who was just elder or older. But generally speaking, we should, as we get older, end up with more maturity and more wisdom and more understanding. True? And so, he doesn't come from a popish high position when he writes this. He's not, when you look at that, it's like, that's not popey when he goes, I'm a fellow leader in the body of Christ, right? He was coming from this experience of being restored by Jesus in such an amazing way. And even that said, he was the leader of the 12. He was a leader in the early church. And yet, with that, he says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm just another leader in the body of Christ. And so the truth of Peter's experience was, he says there, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw Jesus suffer. He saw the onslaught of the religious leaders who were trying to kill Jesus during his earthly ministry. He saw the suffering that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. And to some degree, he saw the violence against Jesus in the home of the high priest. And he's saying, you guys are leaders of the people for whom Christ suffered and died. He says, I saw him suffer. I saw him suffer. And then another thing that Peter knows, he's not just groveling, oh, woe is me. He says, I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He goes, just as much as I've been restored and I'm a fellow leader, and just as much as I saw how much Jesus suffered for us, he goes, because of what Jesus did and because of what he suffered, I get to be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That's awesome. He was in Christ and Christ was his. And that's the case for anyone who puts their faith and hope in Jesus. That's wonderful. Spurgeon said this. He says, it will always be our wisdom, dear friends, to put ourselves as much as we can into the position of those whom we address. It's a pity for anyone ever to seem to preach down to the people. It's always better to be as nearly as possible on the same level as they are. And here's the truth. You know, as a pastor or as a teacher or any kind of leader in the Christian body, we're just beggars who found bread and we're telling other beggars where we found bread. That's it. And so he claims no special position in this passage. He says, I'm a fellow elder. And by grace, he was a partaker of the glorious future with Jesus. And so when we lead people, when we minister to people, when we exhort people, there needs to be a great measure of humility, knowing that we have either gone through that, or that we could very well, you know, go through that, that we could fall in the same kind of pit that we're trying to rescue someone out of. You know, even Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5 speaks of a needed humility when we go and restore a brother or sister that's been overtaken in a sin. In Matthew chapter 18, it speaks of us taking the log out of our own eye so that we can take the speck out of our brother's eye. Now, just because you have gone through plank eye disease or you've been forgiven of it, it doesn't mean that you're now not qualified to take the speck out of someone else's eye. There's still a speck removal ministry that we're to have, but the point is, you deal with the plank in your own eye first. And then doesn't that go a long ways as far as your own position, where you just took a plank out of your eye, maybe you had some help, but ultimately Jesus forgave you, and then now you're dealing with a brother or sister, and they've got this little speck going on? Yeah, that's from a position of humility. And so that's number one. Exhortation comes from a place of humility. But number two is found in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint or compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So number two, encouragement must be based on the Bible. It must be based on the Bible. The first part of Peter's exhortation to the elders is this: shepherd the flock of God. Notice, whose flock is it? It's God's flock. It's not Peter's church. It's not anyone else's church. The church is the Lord's. It's God's flock. You guys know this in Matthew 16:18. Jesus was speaking to the disciples in the area of Tel Dan, Caesarea Philippi. They were up there in that area. And Jesus at one point says, it is my church. I will build my church. And in the Greek, that's emphatic. It's like capitalized and in bold. It's my church, Jesus says. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. Now, what does that mean? This is Peter writing, and so we can actually look to his restoration on the western shore of Galilee to see what he's getting at here. And so you're well aware, you don't have to turn there. If you wanted to, you could. But in John chapter 21, you remember that the disciples had been fishing all night. Jesus has risen from the grave, but he's not appeared to the disciples yet. And so they've been fishing all night. Jesus calls out from the shore and he says, children, do you have any food? Jesus is always looking for food. I love Jesus. And he's always inviting himself over to people's houses for dinner. I need to be more like Jesus. So he says, children, do you have any food? And they're like, no. And then he says, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Where have we heard this before? So they recast the net, and they catch a huge load of fish. They can't even bring the net into the boat over the sides because of how many fish they caught. And then the Bible even records how many fish they caught. 153. Now, we love looking at, you know, symbolism and different cool little nuggets in the Bible. Do you guys know what 153 stands for? This is amazing. There's been a lot of debate over the last 2,000 years, but here's the answer. It should settle it forever. 153, literally, you can write this down. It stands for the number of fish they caught in their net. Microphone drop. That's what it stands for. It was such a miraculous catch. Do you know what they did? Once they got it to shore, and the Bible says that Peter was the one that's like, oh, you guys need help, and he goes and he drags the whole thing on the shore. It was so miraculous. You know what they did? They counted every single one. They wanted it as a memorial. Do you remember those 153 fish that Jesus had us catch? That's what it means. So anyway, Peter, he realizes that Jesus is on the shore calling out to them, and he goes, it's the Lord. And then he puts on his cloak, and then he jumps in the water. Now, normally you would shed a layer and jump in, but he jumps in with all of his clothes. You know, that Peter is so passionate about Jesus, and he swims to Jesus. Jesus is on the shore. What was Jesus doing? Just waiting for the disciples? They get there, and Jesus already has a fire, there's coals, and he's got cooked fish and bread. This is amazing. He had what the disciples were looking for all the time. He had it all along. And oh, that we would wait on Jesus. Just wait on Jesus. And so they eat breakfast, and then we see this amazing interaction between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus asks Peter this question, and he says, Peter, do you love me? He uses the word agape. Do you have that God love, that selfless love, that giving love towards me more than all of these? Now, some people go, well, he was talking about the fishing, but do you remember when Peter said, even if all of these will depart from you and forsake you, I will never forsake you? I believe that it's referring to the disciple. He goes, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples? And Peter said humbly, he said, you know, Lord, I love you. But he uses the word phileo. He says, you know what? We have a brotherly relationship. He goes, Lord, you know, I'm so fond of you. Wow. And you know what Jesus says? He says, feed my sheep. And then Jesus asks a second time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that we have that kind of brotherly fellowship. Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And then Peter says, tend my lambs, tend to my sheep. And then a third time, Peter, this is amazing. He says, Peter, are you fond of me? Do you have a phileo kind of heart towards me, a brotherly heart towards me? And Peter's grieved because he realizes now this is a gentle reminder of his three denials before. And Jesus is giving Peter a chance to publicly confess Jesus once for every denial. And he goes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter is not so bold as to say, Lord, I agape you. He says, oh, Lord, I'm fond of you. And so this isn't just about Peter's restoration. What is going on here? This is also about Peter's commission, because God knew that Peter had a role to play. Even when Jesus was telling Peter, Peter, everyone's going to scatter. And by the way, Satan's been asking of you. That's creepy. But he says, but I have prayed for you. That is awesome. As crazy as that is, he says, I've prayed for you. And this is what Jesus says to Peter. He goes, when you return, there's hope, isn't there? When you return, what did he say? Strengthen your brethren. And I don't think that Peter understood that, but here Peter's being reminded of that, reminded of his role and his call to feed and tend the flock. So what does feeding have to do? Feeding has to do with giving the sheep of God, the people of God, the word of God. This is what our diet should be. And then tending has to do with the care for the flock of God, guiding them, attending to their needs, and regulation in the sense of just, you know, hey, how do we honor the Lord in decency and in order? Because that's the God that we serve. It wasn't just for Peter, but this is for the other disciples too. And anyone in Christian ministry where we say, yes, Lord, I want to be an example. I want to be a witness. I want to be a discipler, which we're all called to be disciplers. Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in a similar way. I like the King James here. Acts 20, beginning in verse 27. Paul says to these Ephesian elders, for I have not shunned to declare to you all of the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so we see the flock of God, and that we're to feed the church of God that Jesus purchased with his own blood. We're to feed the flock with the word of God. Not man's ideas, not the preacher's thoughts or his ideas. The faithful shepherd is one who gives the flock of God the best food. So from milk to meat, God intends his sheep to feed on the word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, one of the ways that we see Jesus combating temptation is from the word. It is written. It is written. It is written. And at one point in Matthew 4:4, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Every word. Old Testament and New Testament. New Testament and Old Testament. There are people, sadly Christians, that are being either taught or counseled to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. Or people will say, well, you don't really need the Old Testament in order to be a Christian or whatever. It's like, yeah, you can be saved by Jesus appearing to you in a dream, and that is all great. But we're commanded to dive into the Scriptures and know the Word of God. And from Genesis to Revelation, it is for us. Imagine if you didn't have the Old Testament and you started in Matthew 1:1 with the genealogy of Jesus, you'd be lost. It'd make no sense. And isn't it true that there's great context and understanding when we see that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed? When we see, are you blessed when you see these connections? You see the prophecy and then you see the fulfillment. Oh, that's cool. We love that. We love that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote this, they maybe had a couple of writings circulating through the early church, but what was the main Scripture that they had? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. A major component of shepherding the flock of God is feeding them with the Word of God and caring for them. You know, just two verses that I was thinking about on the way in this morning that we've talked about before. One is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 20. And he says this, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I love that. If you get a pastor or someone who claims to speak on God's behalf and they're not linked to and connected to the Word of God and you can't make that connection yourself, there's no light there. If you go to a church and they're not teaching from the Bible, move on. You got to move on. And then the second one is, and I love that, to the law and to the testimony. And there's an exclamation point too, like, charge! That's a great banner cry, isn't it? To the law and the testimony, all of it. And then the other one is Romans 4:3, and this is Paul. Romans 4:3, I love this. Paul the apostle, he says, what do the scriptures say? What does it say? And then he points to the Old Testament. Here's what it says. He quotes the Old Testament. So we need to know the word. And then another aspect is caring for the sheep, where you look at verse 2, and he says, you serve as an overseer. Serve as an overseer. Oh my goodness. Wow, here we go. Serve as an overseer. That is the Greek word episkopos, which means to watch over and supervise and guide. And so what's interesting is in verses 1 and 2, we see three Greek words, presbyteros, poimen, and episkopos. Presbyteros is where we get the word elder. Poimen is where we get the words flock, shepherd, and pastor from. And then episkopos is where we get our, you know, modern word episcopal, like episcopal church or bishop or overseer. By the way, in Acts chapter 20, we see all three of those words used in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And sometimes churches today, they like to parse them all out and make church government up with, you know, each one. And that's, it works for some churches. And to one degree, you know, by the end of the first century, there were all different types of church government and church, you know, systems deployed. And even today, we see a lot of different ones. And it's almost like, you know, we don't know what we're doing, so Satan can't really figure us out to, you know, come and attack the church. You know, it's like, okay. But notice in verse 2 that this role of shepherding, it's not never to be taken by constraint. The pastor should be motivated by devotion to his Lord, not by duty, not by a sense of constraint or compulsion. The role of a shepherd is one that must not be for dishonest gain. So it was in Peter's day, and it's in our day too, and unfortunately you see way too much of this on TV and YouTube and radio and whatnot. It's just horrible. That's why the qualifications of an elder are so important, that the leader is not a lover of money or greedy, where Paul would say in Acts 20, I coveted no one's gold or silver. That's what's going on here. The big picture in verse 2 is that encouragement must be based on the Bible. The pastor is not free to make stuff up. Pastor must faithfully preach the whole counsel of God and not twist the word of God or the scriptures to their own destruction. And listen, God wrote a book from Genesis to Revelation for us to understand. God is communicating knowledge for us to understand. And I'm hearing, you know, kind of snazzy preachers say, if you can explain it, then God's not in it. You know, God does the mysterious, and when God is moving, you shouldn't be able to explain it because God is beyond us. And look, there's some things that are God level. I get that. But God wrote a book to communicate himself and to communicate his plan for the ages and how we're to engage in this wicked, wicked world. We can't settle for if you can't explain it, then God's not in it. I think that's a bad statement, personally, okay? So number three, the example we set must be based on Jesus, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. An example to the flock. Jesus in Mark chapter 10, he told the disciples how he did not want them to operate. He goes, as leaders, as part of my movement, I don't want you guys lording it over other people like the Gentiles do. So he points to the Gentiles. He goes, this is how it goes. This is how not to do ministry with me. And how do we find Jesus? He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many in Mark 10:45, right? And sadly, even today, This was going on in the 70s, really, and 80s. But we see little tiny pockets of this thing called the shepherding movement. Have you heard about that? Where you couldn't take on a new job or you couldn't marry someone or move or whatever unless you had the permission of the elders or permission of the scriptures don't teach that. Now, you can get prayer, you can get, counsel and say, hey, in my life, what does God have to say about this new thing that we're praying about? And that's all good, but you know what? That's not the place of a pastor to tell someone whom they're going to marry or what job they're going to take. You know, we can counsel and say, what do the scriptures say? Okay, this person that you want to get engaged to, they're not a Christian. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. So see that God's words, not ours. You know what? There's a Holy Spirit, right? And we have the Bible to guide us and direct us in our lives. And so we have to follow Jesus and his example, which is definitely one of humility and one of service, to say the least. Our role in discipling others is based on the example of Jesus. And so Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So Paul says, as much as I'm following Christ to the greatest of my ability, you follow my human example. We need human examples. And we do have Jesus as our example in the scriptures, but I tell you what, there is something so powerful when the life of Jesus is lived out in front of other people. When you realize, wow, they love Jesus so much and they are Christ-like and they're somebody I want to be like and I want to emulate. Now, does that mean that they're perfect? No. Paul said, as I follow Christ, as I imitate Christ, follow me. And so, in chapter 2, Peter spoke of us following Jesus even in the light of suffering, but Peter's exhorting all of us in light of his soon return. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So point number 4, the return of Jesus should motivate us for service. A proper understanding of the study of end times, which we call eschatology, motivates us to service because we realize that time is getting short and shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. We're in the last of the last days. We're in quadruple overtime, so to speak. Now, I love this, that Jesus is the chief shepherd, but in John 10:11, he said, I'm the good shepherd. John 10:16, we find that there's only one shepherd. Hebrews 13:20-21, he's the great shepherd, and then here is the chief shepherd. I love that. And it takes an entire book called the Bible, 66 books, so that we can see Jesus from all these different angles. He's the chief shepherd. That's arche poimen. Poimen means shepherd, arche means first or preeminent. So he's the first in preeminence when it comes to shepherds. He's the first as an example of what it means to be a proper shepherd before the Lord. He's the beginning and has full oversight of all shepherds. And so for us, as in church leadership or a pastor or whatever, we're really under shepherds. And Jesus is the chief shepherd. I love this. He's the good shepherd, John 10:11. He's the one who dies. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's the one shepherd. He not only points the way, but he is the way. That's when he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Listen, there's no other shepherd out there that you can go to who will save you from your sins and give you a future and a hope. And so as leaders, as shepherds, as leaders in our community and family, we can't point to another shepherd because there's only one shepherd where people can find life. He's the great shepherd who's raised from the dead, Hebrews 13:20-21. And may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so here he's the chief shepherd. Pastor Jesus, call him pastor. And we're under shepherds. And when he comes and he judges all the shepherds, and when, you know, we stand before him to whatever kind of oversight he's entrusted, I wonder if he'll ask pastors this: did you feed my sheep with my word? Were you vigilant over the souls of my sheep? Did you seek out lost sheep? Did you guard the deposit of my truth? Did you stand watch against the wolves? Did you love my flock? And listen, all these exhortations to church leaders are done in the light of the return of the chief shepherd. He's the boss. He's given us assignments. And he says, I'm coming back, and I'm going to check your work. 2 Peter 3:11 through 16 is an example of this, but look at just verse 11. 2 Peter 3:11, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? So when people say, well, when you guys study all your prophecy and end time stuff, it just makes you lazy and you guys are just checking out and you're waiting for Jesus to return. Well, the latter, yes, we're waiting for Jesus to return. But New Testament teaching about the return of Jesus and end times is used to motivate biblical behavior in end times. A proper understanding of eschatology is connected to how then shall we live? How then shall we live? So we've been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to live godly in an ungodly world and have really holy conduct in a sea of wickedness. Okay? So we get our marching orders from Jesus, not from the world. Well, this is culturally acceptable. I don't care. And by the way, if it's culturally acceptable, I'm most likely going to not do it or treat it highly with, you know, great suspect. Well, everybody's doing it. Doesn't matter. this is what's accepted. I don't care. We got to take our direction from the Word of God. Now, look at the promise here. The promise here is that when we operate in this way, he says, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Now, I love this because there's a number of crowns promised in the scriptures as a reward for those who are faithfully following after Jesus. And I'll admit that when you look at all the different crowns, they're somewhat mysterious in how does it work. We're all going to cast them down before Jesus anyway, because anything that we did to be able to accomplish something that he commanded, that's all him anyway, and he gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do it anyway. So we just go, Lord, you give it back in worship. And that's great. But look, there's an imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9 for faithful endurance. There's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2, crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. For those specifically, this is great. For those who have received the righteousness of Jesus and those who love his soon appearing. Do you guys have a love for the soon appearing? Do you love the concept of Jesus coming back for his church? I do. Well, guess what? If you do, there's a crown reserved for you. And that's cool. You guys are all about rewards because the Bible says we can be. I don't know exactly what it's going to be, how heavy will it be, how enjeweled or bejeweled it will be. Doesn't matter. If Jesus is giving us a reward, it's going to be good. True? Okay. There's the crown of glory that we just read. Crown of life, Revelation 2:11, that's for all believers. And in verse 4, notice this. This is a great word. When the chief shepherd returns. When, not if. He's coming back. He's coming back. Are you living each day as if Jesus could come back for his church today? Christian, are you ready? If not, you should get ready. We're all going to give an answer to Jesus when he comes. And listen, this is so great. And this is where we wrap it up. He's going to first come for the church in what we call the rapture. Then he will come back with the church, which is called the second coming. He will first come as a thief in the night. Then he's going to come as lightning flashes from the east and the west. His coming is imminent, which means it could happen at any moment. But then his second coming will happen exactly 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation, or the desecration of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He's going to come back to the day. We've got days in the book of Daniel, and we see time signatures in Revelation. Okay, that's not like a thief in the night, is it? He's going to come back, and people will be blind to that too, but he's coming back. It'll be on the calendar. We will be caught up to meet him in the clouds, and then when he comes back with the church, he's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives in Israel. And there's a reward for having a love and looking forward to the return of Jesus for the church. And if you understand this properly, it will motivate you towards righteous living, towards godliness and Christian service. And so when I look at this, I say, Lord, help us to honor you in these last days in light of your soon return. That's the big message. Lord, help us to honor you in light of your soon return. And you look at the world right now, wow. Everything is the final pieces of the furniture on the stage for this upcoming end time play they're put in place, and he can start the play whenever he wants. When the dry run, or when the stage is set and he lowers the curtain and he's ready to open up this final chapter of human history, that's up to him. But we're seeing things happen exactly like Jesus said would happen in the days that would precede his coming. We need to pay attention. We need to pay attention. And you look at where our nation is and how far our nation has come in just her short history. And praise God. Praise God. But you look at what's been going on, you know, recently, and it's just, it hurts your heart. It hurts your heart. And so we need to be engaged with our world, but we need to do so based on the scriptures. Okay? Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, that you have taught us how we're to lead other people, how we're to shepherd people, whether we're parents of a family or we have grandkids or we lead a Bible study or home group or we're in active ministry. Lord, all these traits of being humble and biblical and being godly, Lord, they're all traits that come from you. And so, Lord, if we've said yes to you, we know that you've placed us in this time of sanctification, or of this, Lord, this journey of being under construction, this phase on this earth of being conformed into your image. And Lord, we want to submit to you. Lord, we want you to do your work. We don't want there to be hard clay in us that we're holding on to, Lord, as you mold us and shape us. And so, Lord, do your work by your Holy Spirit. If there are things in our life that are coming around the pottery wheel and it's bumping along, Lord, and it's hard, it's not of you, Lord, do your work and take that out and just help us to honor you. Lord, help us to be the people that you want us to be in these last days. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your return is certain. We thank you that your return is very, very soon. Help us to live in light of your soon return. And all God's kids said,